Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through to 6. Before we read, we'll seek God's blessing. Heavenly Father, please help us now. Send us your Holy Spirit, the one who opens our eyes, Lord, and gives us a heart for the things we hear. Our Father, we thank you for the work you've done in the past. For truly, Lord, we have received from your Spirit the precious gift of faith. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would build upon it again this morning, so that we have a true view of the way things really are, that we're not blinded by our own sins or by the sinful views of men. Lord, we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, last week we saw Paul compare two groups, those who look to Moses' law and those who simply trust in Christ. They're like Ishmael compared to Isaac, both sons of Abraham. Ishmael, though, was born by natural descent to a slave woman. Isaac was born in very different circumstances. God promised that he would be born to Abraham and Sarah and brought him into existence by supernatural power. He was born of a free woman. He was the son of God's promise. Likewise, Paul says there are many who are born of Abraham who are his sons merely by natural descent. And like Ishmael, they are really children of slavery. They're subject to that covenant given on Mount Sinai, which says, "Do these things and you shall live. Maintain these things and you will remain the people of God." But others are like Isaac. They come into being purely through God's promise. God promised Abraham, "In your seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Through Christ, God is going to make people for himself from every nation to be his sons and daughters. So they come into being through promise. They're the result of God's promise to Abraham, and God graciously works in them by his supernatural power so that they believe upon Christ and are joined to him. He makes them to be born again. This is the result of his promise to Abraham. And not only that, they trust in a promise. They trust in that promise that whoever believes in Jesus will be freely forgiven all their sins and made children of God. So they are free. They're not bound to any performance-based covenant. They're not under slavery to some covenant. They are children by the free and gracious promise of God. But, says Paul, just as Ishmael, the one born by mere natural descent, resented Isaac, the one who was born by God's power, so at the moment those Jews who trust in their natural connection to Abraham and trust in keeping Moses' law, they resent the Gentiles believing in Christ alone. In fact, the opposition of these Jews increased as Paul continued his ministry. They began to fight tooth and nail to convince Gentile converts they must be circumcised and they must come under Moses' law. Well, the next verses are a natural follow-on from the concerns we read last week. So, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." You know, in Christ, the Galatians enjoyed the most wonderful situation. They are not at all subject to conditions to be the people of God. They are not bound to perform all kinds of ceremonies and keep holy days and maintain food restrictions to be the people of God. They are the people of God through Christ, through grace. They are true children and enjoy the love and acceptance of God, who has made himself their father. Now Paul pleads with them, don't let these agitators bring you under bondage. He actually says, bring you under bondage again. In other words, listen, your old pagan religion was like this. You were bound to a rigid system of outward ceremonies and rituals in order to please God, to please your gods, and that left you in continual suspense. You never knew whether you enjoyed the favour of your gods or not. This is exactly what these agitators will bring you back into: anxiety and doubt. Ritualistic, performance-based religion that will leave you fluctuating between fear that you haven't done enough and pride that you've done better than others. Not only that, but the pagan religion that they had come from had its priests and its leaders who maintained a hold over them. These priests and leaders assumed the right to assess the lives, to assess their lives and their worship. They dictated to their consciences what was right and wrong, so they were in servitude to these leaders as well. So the religion they came from left them in doubt one minute, pride the next. It left them under servitude to these leaders. And this is exactly the kind of situation these agitators will bring them back into: anxiety concerning their relationship to God, their consciences in bondage to men who enjoyed being in control. And we know that our Lord Jesus often spoke about the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved keeping men in servitude to themselves, evaluating their worship. Had they done enough? Were they sincere enough? Were they giving enough energy to their religion? And Paul pleads, don't be caught up again. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. I want to have a look at this. In terms of applying this passage this morning, I want to have a look at it under three headings. Firstly, we must hang on to our liberty in Christ. As believers, we enjoy a wonderful freedom in and through Christ. Firstly, we are free from condemnation. When we no longer have the coming judgment of God hanging over our heads, we're liberated from dread about the future. We're liberated from the dread of death, of coming before God. In fact, now through Christ, we feel, if God is for me, who can be against me? It's Christ who justifies me. It's God who sent Christ to justify me. If God has done this for me, how can I ever come into judgment? So we're freed from the greatest of all fears, the fear of God's judgment and hell. We're also freed from the tyranny of Satan. Satan does have a certain power over human beings to keep us blind from the truth. He has the power to keep us deluded, literally under a spell, but Christ rescues us by opening our eyes to the truth. We get it through Christ, we get a true sense of the way things are. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We're also freed from sin's dominion. Our lives were shaped and directed by our sinful desires and, friends, also our sinful fears. These things ruled us, they controlled us. But again, Christ has liberated us. He's put his Spirit into our hearts to give us right thoughts and right feelings toward God, and they combat these sinful desires and sinful fears. Now, we're not saying they're created apart from the Word of God or independently of the Word of God, but the work that God does in us, the work that Christ does in us, makes us susceptible to the Word of God, so that as it's read and as it's preached, we take on right thoughts and feelings, and these combat, war against sinful desires and sinful fears. We're no longer held captive to sinful desires and sinful fears. Before the Lord freed us, the most faithful presentation of the Word of God, the most impassioned pleas to follow the Lord, made no impression upon us. But when the Lord Jesus liberated us from sin's dominion, now the Word of God affected us. and we remain free in Christ to be affected. Friends, in Christ we're also freed from the futility of life. As time goes on, men and women become more and more oppressed by the futility and a drudgery of life. Young people tend to look ahead and say, I've got 50, 60 years, I can do so much, and they have so many plans and so many desires, because actually emotionally they don't think they're ever going to end. But as time goes on, people become more and more aware of ageing and dying, and all their efforts are going to come to nothing. The big house will be handed on to someone else. All their studying and learning, which has taken decades to gather into the mind, is just going to dissolve into the dust. Solomon, on our behalf, wrote this: what profit has a man from all his labour in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another comes. In Christ, life is no longer futile. I can live in hope. I can labour and spend myself in a way that's going to bring about a lasting benefit to myself as well as others. John wrote, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Not only do you go into eternity, your works follow you. And friends, we're freed from the drudgery of religion. We as Christian people are not bound to this demanding system of rituals and washings and ceremonies and refraining from this and having to have that. The old covenant that Moses gave was also very demanding on time and energy. The thing that made it so difficult was this sense that it was actually ineffective to bring any real lasting spiritual blessing. As Peter says, it was a yoke that neither they nor their fathers could bear. In Christ, we are delivered from all those pictures and shadows, because we actually enjoy the substance of those shadows, Christ himself. And lastly, we are freed from slavery to men. One of the key features of any version of Christianity that is performance-based is the rise of those who believe they are the gatekeepers of God's favour. They are persuaded that they have achieved God's favour through their own strivings and disciplines and devotions and their separations from the world or separations from false religion, and that qualifies them to assess others and declare them accepted or not. And they enjoy the sense of being assessors and guides. They feel that others don't have what it takes to live unto God without their assistance. They feel at liberty to add various requirements to help these poor other people live unto God. They dictate to the consciences of others what is right and what is wrong independently. In other words, they've assessed themselves what they think would be good for this person and say, this is needful for you if you're going to please God. And those who are weak in the gospel look to these men and sometimes women for approval. And they fall into a horrible servitude to these people. As we said before, the Pharisees were classic examples. But Christ delivers his people from such slavery. When he died for his people, he purchased them out of every form of captivity to belong to him, that he might be their king and their guide, that he might enjoy them, hoping alone in him for acceptance with God, and look to him alone as their great God. And Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And by the way, the words stand fast belong to the terminology of the battlefield. Having gained ground, keep that ground at all cost. Christ has brought you into great liberty and freedom. Do not surrender that liberty and freedom at any cost. Do not submit your consciences to these agitators. They want to actually bring you into slavery. not just bring you on into this old covenant which brings anxiety and fear, but they will make themselves judges over you, assessing you. You will only feel close to God when they're pleased with you. Don't submit to that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, "You were bought at a price," and he means a great cost. "You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men." You know, we would love to say that such a situation is confined to Roman Catholicism. And by the way, Roman Catholicism is exactly this. We have priests who tell people whether they're forgiven or not. We have priests demanding all kinds of ceremonies and rituals, and you cannot leave that ceremony or that ritual or you will go to hell. We would love to say that such a situation is confined to Roman Catholicism, but it is not. It is alive and well and in Protestantism. The moment any church or any eldership or any pastor begins to decide that in his wisdom or their wisdom, certain things must be added to a person's life for them to really please God, other than what Christ has clearly asked for, they bring you under bondage. Well, that's an attempt to bring you under bondage. We must remember that at heart, the gospel's message that we are received by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, seems to be too good to be true. It actually goes against our natural grain. It goes against our natural pride that God should receive me purely out of his goodness and not my goodness. And that, because it goes against our natural grain, that makes us susceptible to all kinds of additions to the gospel. Let me name just a few, and there's hundreds. There is the suit and tie mentality. Genuine acceptance with God is tied up in properly respecting him. And that means the following things: a suit and tie, a highly organized Lord's Day so that you can only do this, 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 and this. If you live like that, you will certainly be pleasing to God. There is the evangelism mentality. Is evangelism a Christian responsibility? It is, actually. But these people stress that genuine acceptance with God, pleasing God, is bound up with this rigorous door-knocking, with this rigorous letter-dropping. Do you realise that the reason the Christadelphians come to your door and the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door all the time is because this is one of the things essential to their salvation? In other words, friends, they're not coming for your sake. They're coming for their sake. There is the higher life mentality. To be specially known by God and accepted by God means that you have a devotional life, or you develop in a devotional life where God specially leads you. You pray to the point where you're now moved by impressions and you can sense God's presence. You now detect when someone else is in fellowship with God or not, through this special sensitivity you've created by this high devotional life. Friends, all these things have nothing to do with the gospel. As I said, there's just an example of many, many different things that are added to the gospel. Now, God does give to the church leaders and teachers, but their duty is twofold. Firstly, to insist that acceptance with God lies in Christ alone, independently, even of leaders. Secondly, to lay out the will of Christ for those who have been accepted by his grace. God has not employed pastors and teachers and preachers to be those who hand out stars and ticks and crosses and say, "No, you are not accepted of God this week because you have failed to." When you read Paul's letters, one of the things that's almost startling is his great reluctance to pronounce anyone outside the faith who has professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Corinthians. In his first chapter, he expresses his great affection for them and his sense that they are beloved of God, and then he goes on into all these failings. At no point does he pronounce them outside the faith, though at one point he says, listen, examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith. But we see his great reluctance to pronounce people outside the faith because God has not made him a mediator. He will not bring people into subjection to himself. They live unto Christ. All he does is present Christ and as best he can present the will of Christ for those for them as the people of God, not to become the people of God. Secondly, Paul points out there will be tragic consequences for shifting their hope. Galatians 5, verses 2 to 4. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. He's already covered that. You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. These are strong words. He boldly states that there will be dreadful results if they turn away from trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And you notice he puts it in three ways. Firstly, he says, if you are circumcised in order to be accepted of God or justified before God, you will be separated from Christ and all his saving work. The very knife they use to circumcise themselves will also cut them adrift from Christ. It will sever them from all the blessing that God has provided for sinners in him. They will enjoy none of the benefits God has provided in him if they are circumcised as well in order to be saved. He also points out that if they are circumcised in an attempt to be accepted of God, they will be cursed of God. Don't forget the false teachers tied circumcision to Moses. Acts 15:1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, in urging the Galatians to be circumcised, it was only in order to practice Moses' law, the entrance into practicing Moses' law. So Paul warns them, if you be circumcised in addition to Christ, you are bound to keep perfectly all the law of Moses, and that will leave you cursed. Thirdly, he says, to seek to be justified by law is to fall away or to be diverted away from God's method of salvation by grace. It is to be separated or estranged from Christ, who is the only fountain of grace. Move away from Christ, no grace. Simple as that. To look to anything else at all instead of Christ, or in addition to Christ, is to be estranged or divorced from Christ. What is Paul's great concern here? He is teaching that all our eggs must be in one basket. That's generally considered unwise in financial circles, isn't it? The man who is best able to weather financial strife and difficulties is the man who has spread his nest egg over a variety of investments because all of them carry some risk. But there is only one means of weathering the storm of God's judgment and God's judgment for sin. Only one way. And that is to stand upon Christ alone. You've all heard that wonderful example of a fire going through a paddock. And then the farmer goes out to see the damage and he sees a small smouldering lump on the ground. And he takes his stick and knocks it over and realises it's a hen. And under the hen's wings are safely secured the little chicks because she bore the brunt of the fire for them. There is only one means of weathering the storm of God's judgment for sin, and that is to be standing in Christ alone. It doesn't matter how firm and solid a foundation is if the structure is only partially resting upon it. Eventually the building will topple. And God has made it plain that our hope must rest entirely in Jesus Christ, or Christ will profit us nothing on the great day we topple, the great day of judgment. Why is this such an issue to God? Why is God so insistent that Christ and his work must be trusted alone? Why is God so inflexible on this matter? Why not just receive men through the work of Christ, even if they're a little misguided as to how they are saved? Surely if they just believe that Christ is the Son of God and has provided in some respect for their salvation, surely that'll be enough. What of those who have earnestly followed Roman Catholic teaching on this matter? Roman Catholic teaching does teach that Christ is the Son of God. It does teach that Christ's death is necessary for salvation. Is it really that much of an issue that they might mistakenly also look to Mary as well? That they might regard their good works as being taken into account to some degree in order to be right with God? Why is God so rigid and unyielding in this matter? Well, the answer is very plain in the Bible. It's because he will not share his glory with another. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. God will have all the glory for the salvation of sinners. Salvation through Christ alone gives God great glory in two respects. Firstly, he is glorified in the respect that he is accounted totally responsible for every facet of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, 29-31. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, God wants us to sense and know that he is entirely responsible for all our salvation. I became a Christian only through his working. And Christ is for me all that I need to be before God, and he will do in me all that needs to be done for me to become pleasing to God. So that we might at the end of the day sit down and glorify God, you are my Saviour from beginning to end. Salvation through Christ alone gives God great glory. Secondly, because it shows how righteous he is. In Romans 3:27, Paul says that God displayed Jesus Christ before all as a propitiating sacrifice, a sacrifice which appeases or satisfies for God's broken law. Why display him in this way? Paul says, in order to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be seen just or righteous in acquitting those who look to Jesus. Where is boasting then, Paul asks? It is excluded. You see what he's saying? God hasn't lowered his standard in order to save us. God is infinitely righteous and holy, and he wants us to understand that he saves us without at all lessening his righteousness. How does he do it then? He puts his own son upon the cross and he makes him to bear the brunt of all that we have done against him. All the commandments we have broken. God hasn't lessened his righteousness one little bit in order to save us. And so he saves us by putting his own son to the torment we deserved. So at the end of the day, God can be entirely just in saving us. He hasn't lessened his righteousness one little bit. His righteousness is infinitely glorious, and he has provided the only sacrifice capable of satisfying that infinite righteousness. All glory belongs to him. Friends, are all your eggs in one basket? Do you hope in nothing other than Christ crucified for your sins to be made right with God? Or are you trusting in your devotional life? Are you trusting in giving yourself over to God? If you know anything by now as a Christian, you should know that you can't give yourself up to God entirely. There's this constant struggle. And so we need the Lord always to be working in us by his free grace to help us be devoted. Are all your hopes in one basket? Are you hoping in your repentance? You can never feel sorry enough. You can never do enough to compensate what you've for the sins of your past or your sins in the future. All you can do is hope in Christ who died on your behalf. It's the only thing that pleases God. It's the only thing that puts away sin. And God receives all the glory for it. Thirdly, Paul tells of the wonderful effect of trusting in Christ alone. The wonderful effect of confidence in Christ. Galatians 5 verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Here Paul tells us of the experience of Christian men and women. For the working of the Holy Spirit, they look to Christ in order to be right with God, and they wait patiently and excitedly for the hope or the fulfillment of all God's promises in him. Now, we know that believers are already counted as righteous in Christ. But there is a day still to come when they will be revealed as righteous, revealed as the sons of God, and given very publicly their full inheritance. It'll happen on the last day. So the lives of believers are characterized by this joyful expectation that they are already loved by God, and is coming this day in which he will finally and fully bless them. The lives of believers are not characterized by anxious striving to be accepted. They sense through faith that they are already entirely accepted of God through the Lord Jesus. They eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. How does the Christian life work itself out then? Galatians 5, 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." It's faith, it's believing the gospel that makes us part of Christ's kingdom. The Jew who is already circumcised is not more accepted, and the Gentile who is uncircumcised is not less accepted. It's faith in Christ that makes all the difference. And faith works itself out in love. Faith expresses itself in love. Faith in Christ brings us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes us to be moved and affected by the things taught in the gospel, and the things taught in the gospel stir us up to sincerely care for others. Assurance that God himself has graciously met all my greatest needs delivers me from self-centered anxiety. Do you realize how much religion is self-centered? Even how much evangelicalism is often self-centered? Because I'm worrying about myself. I'm not sure whether I'm saved. How can I live unto God and sincerely care for others while I'm worrying about myself? This is such an important principle, brethren. Performance-based salvation makes a man fearful, selfish, and self-centered. All his labours spring either from anxiety about his future, or his labours spring from pride that he's met the standard of God and he becomes contemptuous of others. Faith in Christ frees a man and moves a man to live unto God gratefully and joyfully. Roman Catholicism, as well as some Protestantism, teaches that it's counterproductive for a man to believe that he is justified, forgiven and loved of God in Christ. They say, listen, if a man thinks he's forgiven, if a man thinks that he's accepted, he will cease striving to do good. It will make him careless in living. He will become a greater sinner. Paul says the opposite is true. True faith in Christ only breeds devoted service. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I will live unto him. I will look not only at my own needs, but I will care for the needs of others through Christ. This is Christ's command. And this verse provides a transition to the remaining section of Paul's letter, where he shows how the Spirit, how grace and faith and love work themselves out in the believer's life. Friends, you do no disservice to God. You do no disservice to your fellow man by resting and finding peace in the free grace of Christ. It will only make you a more fruitful person to the glory of God. It will only make you more caring of others. If I know and sense that in Jesus Christ my future is secure, I will not come under the judgment of God, if I'm sure that I am accepted of God purely through his goodness and gift and not through my own efforts, I'm not only stirred up to live for God, but I'm liberated to really care about the needs of others. That's Paul's whole thesis in Galatians. To be filled with doubts, to be reluctant to lay hold of the promises and claim them for myself, to be hesitant in assuring myself that there is mercy for me, this is not spiritual at all. It is unbelief and it's unfruitful. We need to cast ourselves upon the promises of the gospel today. God calls you to abandon all hope of acceptance for your own efforts or through the efforts of someone else. He calls you to lay hold of Christ as freely given for you as a sinner, that you might find peace with him and find every other thing you need to live unto God and to be assured of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are all sinners here this morning. We've all lived in a way that makes us rightly deserving of your wrath, and we have often chosen what is evil. And we know that there are days to come when we will slip and stumble, even as your people. Therefore, this day, Lord, we profess before you and one another that we have only one hope. Our confidence lies only in Jesus Christ, who took our place, became our substitute, and bore all that we deserved in his own body and soul. Oh, Father, you did not lower your righteousness one iota, but he bore the full brunt of our breaking your commands and rebelling against your righteousness. And therefore you can justly, as a righteous God, embrace us and take us as your people this day, all to your glory. And we confess and profess, Lord, that you are a wonderful God. It would not matter how much time we had to create a God from our own imagination, we would never have come up with a God as good as you and as kind as you. So we bless you for the revelation that we find in the gospel, that you save us through grace, through Christ, by faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.